As we do, we're going to be back in 2 Peter, and we'll be working in chapter 1 again, and we'll be kind of picking up, building off of where we were, but we come to one occurrence where we find kenosko by itself. Now, we've noticed the compound form three times in what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, and so we noticed in chapter 1, verse 2, you have epigenosko. And it's interesting that Peter did comment on and identify the Lord Jesus as the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 1. And then in verse 2, and he's addressing those who are of like precious faith. In verse 2, he also used Granville Sharp's rule again, and he describes him as the God, even Jesus our Lord. And so he does put an emphasis in the opening verses on the two natures of Christ, and the full experiential knowledge in verse 2 involves that they would, by a full experiential knowledge, they would multiply the grace and peace would be multiplied to them. They would experience it more and more. And so it would come through, but it would come by means of the full experiential knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 3, he spoke about life and the godliness. And so you can have a life, experience life and godliness. And it's by there, through a full experiential knowledge concerning the one having called us. And so it does relate to a full experiential knowledge of God the Son, and primarily of God the Son, but it is a full experiential knowledge there. He went on to say that you have, that we have a quality of the divine nature, and so we do have a new nature, and so again, he's dealt with these things. He wanted them to add some things to parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and verses 4 through 5. And then, as we came down to verse 8, or actually 4 through 7, but we come down to verse 8, and he does speak of that they need to. Pay attention to these things, he says. He wants them to abound in these things, that they wouldn't be idle. And so the word idle is barren, translated barren and unfruitful. It wouldn't be idle and unfruitful when it came to a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's dealt with the experiential knowledge, but there would be a fuller experiential knowledge where they would have a full experiential knowledge built upon experiential knowledge. And then in verse 9, he went on to say that the one who, I'm having trouble seeing it, but he, the one lacking these things, he's blind, he's myopic, he's nearsighted, he can't see things that are far off, and he's forgotten the fact that he was cleansed from his old sins back when he believed the gospel. And he's forgotten those things, the one who is in that way, a carnal believer. And he goes on to encourage them to do the best they can to give diligence to make their calling and election sure, to make it firm. Now, again, don't get confused here when he says that they need to make their calling and election sure. It isn't making it sure to God. God knows who he's called, but he knows who he chose beforehand. He called those whom he had chosen. And when it came to calling them to salvation, they were those who God chose. God knows. But he says, you make sure, you make it firm to yourself. And then he goes on, he says, if you do these things, he says, or since you do these things, he says, you'll never fall. And so you need to keep that in mind, and make it firm, though. Don't be wishy-washy about it. You need to understand it. And then in verse 11, he went on to speak of his entrance, and so his entrance shall be ministered. It'll be supplied, is the word. We saw this term earlier in the study, ministered, it'll be supplied, furnished unto you, and it'll be richly. And the entrance is where it's into a kingdom, but you'll notice that it is the eternal kingdom. It says everlasting kingdom. It's the eternal kingdom of our belonging to our Lord. Well, it's another Granville Sharp's word. And so he is the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have the entrance into a kingdom, and that's something, a kingdom that we enter into at death. Now, right now, we are in the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians 1:13. But when at death, we enter into another kingdom, and this is his eternal kingdom. And so as we come down to this, he brings us down to verse 12. Now this morning we're going to be working from 12, and we're going to try to get down through the end of the chapter through 21. It's a lot of verses to cover, but we're going to try to put it together in the context here to pick up the context. And when Paul will in verse 20 come down to gnosko, we know. And so we know experientially in verse 20. And so in verse but in this section, the first three verses we'll look at, we find that the term remember, the terms relative to remembering, to being reminded of things. And so he's going to remind them of some things that he wants them to pick up on. And then within that section, or moving from there, verses 16 through 18, he's going to go back and speak about something where he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord and of the majesty, the magnificence, the splendor of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he refers to that, alludes to that. And then as you come down to the remainder of the chapter and verses 19 through 21, but we're going to step over to 2:1. He brings up the subject of prophecy. And so he's going to be dealing with prophecy. And so he has something more certain than even what he saw with his eye as an eyewitness. And that's going to go back to the scriptures we'll see. And so let's go ahead and we'll begin. And then we'll move as we move into verse 12 and following. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful for your word. Thankful for the opportunity we have to assemble together, the freedom that we have, and also it's a privilege to be able to assemble and to study your word together, to possess your word, to have it. And we're thankful that your word is just as true today as it was in Peter's day as he wrote about these things, and it is something that should be should be firm to us as well. And so we're grateful again that we, as Peter had portions of your word, wasn't quite completed yet, but we have your completed word for today. And so we're thankful for that as we look into it again, like the Spirit be the one who guides our thoughts as we move into Scripture again. Now, as we come to verses 12 through 15, Peter is going to give them a reminder at the end of his life, and it's a reminder to those of like precious faith, and it's going to involve his reminder concerning the things that he had just written to them before. And we went through much of it. I filled in the verses we didn't look at last week in 9 through 11, but as he's going to refer back to some of those things, and the thing that's going to take us back there is the wherefore. And so the wherefore is going to draw a conclusion to what he has just said. And so he does take you back there. And so he says, wherefore? And he has an intention here that he expresses here. And he says, I'm going to just, wherefore? He says, I will not be negligent. And so he's not going to be, not going to neglect something. Now, if you happen to be looking at an interlinear, you will see that it says, I will not be about to. And you have a few earlier manuscripts, just a small handful that reads the verb mellow, which means I am about to, I'm fixing to. And it's in the future tense. But I don't think that they understood what was going on. I believe they changed the reference there. And so it's a similar term, but it does have an alpha privative before it. And he says, and it does have the idea to neglect. And so he says, like, he's not neglecting to, he's not negligent. I'm not neglecting to put you always in remembrance. And so he's going to put them in remembrance, in other words. And so he's not going to neglect reminding them of these things. Now, the content of the things that he's going to remind them of, he says of these things, the near apostrophe, I think it will take you back into the context that he's just dealt with. And he's dealt with life and godliness, that they would experience more of grace and peace. Life and godliness is going to be something that would relate to the new nature that you can live by, and parts of the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. And he's dealing with some of those issues. And then he just spoke of entrance into a kingdom. Well, that's on his mind because he's close to entering into that eternal kingdom. And so he's very close to death. And so you could say that this would be Peter's swan song, just as Paul in 2 Timothy 4, he gives his swan song, and he's writing his last words. And so Peter, but he wants to remind them, and he's going to remind them right up to the end, and he's going to remind them of these generally concerning, he says, these things, about these things. And so he doesn't spell the things out here. These are things that, and it takes you back to the thing he's drawing, things he's drawing a conclusion to as he does so. And so he brings these things out to them. He says that concerning these things, but he says, though you know them. So he concedes that they do know them. And so this is the verb oida. And so they do have an intellectual head knowledge of these things. He's taught them. He knows what he taught them when he was with these folks. And so these are all those of like precious faith. And so but they know, and he knows that they do have a factual knowledge. Now that suggests to me that these believers here, having a knowledge of the things that he has spoken of, and having been taught those things, that they know them, and they do know them. Now, that takes me back to Ephesians 1:18, and where Paul in his prayer with respect to the Ephesians, his prayer is that the eyes of their heart might be illumined. Now it says, and that's the way it translates it. That's the Greek, is the eyes of your heart, though, might be illumined. And so that they might be able to, the light would come on. And so, but it's by the Holy Spirit that the light comes on. He wants them to have the Spirit of, in the previous verse, in Ephesians 1:17. So that the eyes of their heart might be illumined, so that as a result, they would know, oida, that they would have some knowledge. And so these have knowledge. They've come to know it. And so that it is something that they know, and that implies that they are spiritual. And a lot of, and what he says down through here, as he wants to remind them of things, he's reminding them of things that would relate to those who are spirit-filled believers. And so he wants to put them in remembrance, both they know these things and they be that they would be established, that they would be made firm, that they would be caused to be made firm. It's a passive, and somebody else would establish them, make them firm. They would be firmed up where they are, just as they needed to make their calling and election firm. Here, he wants them to be established, made firm in, and so though you know them, and he doesn't want them to be, he just says that you have been caused to be firm, to be made firm. And so they've been made firm. I didn't mean to, I slipped a couple words in there that I didn't mean to, but I did anyway. And so it's that you might be, that though you do know them and are established in the present truth. And so there's present truth that they have been, that they do know and they have been established in. And this is the truth that he has presented to them. Now he knows these things. Now we don't know them as he did, but we do know that they were those of like precious faith with Peter back then. And so these are believers who have been instructed, and they do know, and they've been made firm. They're established in what they know. So that's in verse 14. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are looking at verse 14, though, and or for 13, I'm sorry. He says, yes, he said, I think, and this is, he counts it to be meet, it says. And so it says, I think it meet. And so this word, again, I think here I would say that he counts it to be, what he does, he counts it to be righteous, though. And he uses the word righteous. And so he counts it to be righteous as long as I am in this tabernacle. And so as long as he's in this tabernacle, now when he speaks of a tabernacle, he speaks of his physical body. And so he thinks he counts it to be right, though, that to communicate this as long as, and to remind them, as long as he is in this tent. Now the word tabernacle, it's a result of putting up a tent, the ending here. But it's a tent, a tabernacle, a tent. Something you put up, and it's a temporary dwelling. If you go camping, you take the tent or put the tent up, you don't move in and stay there. It's just a temporary dwelling. And it was a temporary dwelling at that time as well. It would be looked upon not as permanent, but upon as a temporary thing. And so he's, as long as he's in his physical body, in other words, he's going to be reminded them of these things. And so that's where he says what he's going to do. It's right for him to, it says stir up in you. And when he says to stir up in you, he is, it's something that, see one more than the other. Anyway, Deit Viro is to wake up, to awaken. And so be more of a thoroughly awakened, to stir up. Anyway, he's going to thoroughly stir them, their minds up, in other words. And so he's going to stir them up, though it's not bad, but it is. He's going to wake them up like they're asleep. But he's going to make sure they're awake, though. And so he's going to do a thorough awakening of them when he says that stir you up. And he's going to do it by putting you in remembrance. And so again, he's going to remind them, give them a reminder of these things that he's spoken of. And the reminder is something he's going to, it's going to be something that would be an encouragement to them as he reminds them of these things. Now, Peter does have a knowledge concerning his death, though, and that's what he brings up next. And he does know it factually. And so he does speak of this. He has come to know this, and he knows it. He does know it, know factually, void again, and that shortly I must, and so it is just a short time. He knows it's imminent. It's close. He says, I must put off this, my tabernacle. And so he's going to have to take off his specific tent. He's going to take it off. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's kind of like taking off a garment. We've looked at putting on the new, taking off the old man, putting on the new man. But he's going to take this off, and it's very a short time. It's going to be soon. And a short time, he's going to put off this tent, this tabernacle, again, his physical body. And so he knows that he's about to take it off. And interestingly enough, he uses the verb apotithemi, to put off, to take off. Paul used some different terms, but dealing with the tent also, and he uses just a normal ending. He uses a tent. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians 5 real quickly. Keep your finger here. I'm just going to look at a couple of places where Paul also wrote this of death. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, for we factually know, oida again, that if our tent, and this is, skene is just a tent, again, a temporary dwelling, dealing with his body, were dissolved, and that is, it was taken down. We have a building from God, and it's a house, and so it's a more permanent structure, but he says it's not handmade, and it's eternal. It's eternal. It's in the heavens. It's outside of the realm of time. And so he's going to describe an intermediate body. So at death, you're not a disembodied spirit. But in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says that this tent were dissolved. Now there it's kataluo, means to take down. And so this would be a term that would be used with something that normal context outside of scripture, it would be like the army was ready to pack up and go home. And so they finish their excursion, they take down the tent, and they go home. And so it's like taking down this tent, though. And so there, Paul describes it as taking down the tent. And he does refer to some things. We don't have time to go into that context. But let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. And when we come to chapter 1, in verse 23, Paul does describe going home again. And this time he's speaking of death again. And there, if this tent is taken down, 2 Corinthians 5:1, you take it down and go home. But then in Philippians chapter 1, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's on trial in Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome at the time. He's pretty sure he will be released, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what to choose in the previous verse, but he says, for I'm in a strait. He's in a hard place. He's in a tight place. He's hard pressed. And he says, between two. And so the two possibilities. He has the desire to depart. And so he strongly desires, he lusts to depart. That would mean that he would be executed. And so he wants to depart. Now this is analuo. And this is another term of departure. For departure, the other one was to take down the tent, go home. But here Paul just says he doesn't know. He's going to be He would rather depart. And that means that this was used as a ship ready to sail. And so it's tied up to the pier. It's the moorings are there, but you loose the moorings and you raise the sail and you sail away home. And so this is kind of the illustration of the way Paul describes what would take place at death, but to depart and to be intimately together with Christ. And so that's something good. And Paul says so. He experienced this when he was stoned to death in Lystra, but he says that when he says which is far better, and he says it's much more better. He uses three terms to describe how good it is. It's much more better. It's better. And so to loose the moorings and to sail off home, that's something good. Well, Peter, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, he describes taking off this tabernacle, this tent, the result of putting up a tent, the tent that he lives in his physical body. And so he knows that death is imminent. It's very close. It's just shortly he must put off this tent. And so he says, I think it's righteous though, and to keep you awake, to wake you up, to thoroughly waken you. And how's he going to do that? By putting you in remembrance. And so again, he's back into the concept of reminding them. And so again, this is his purpose here before he goes home. He wants to remind these saints that he wants them to be put in remembrance of these things and keep reminding them so that they won't forget it when he does go home. And so they will have these things in mind. Now, we come into, he's going to put them off, but in verse 14, it's going to be just a short time. And he says, but anyway, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath made it clear to me, the word showed here is something where you make something clear. It's very, very plain, very clear. And so to see, the Lord made it clear to Peter about his homegoing and how it would be. And John 13, down around verse 36, the Lord did say, you will. He would follow him. Not right then, but he would follow him. And then you get over to chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and the Lord did tell Peter how he was going to die. And so the Lord did tell him. And now Peter, it's been years that have passed, but the Lord told him about these things just before his ascension and before his crossword too. Peter would follow the Lord. He was going to die. Now he's an old man. And in those standards, he really was an old man in those days. They didn't live as long, but he was an old man. But the Lord had showed him how he would take off the tent. And so he was going to die. So we come into verse 15. Peter has a purpose. They should always have these things in their memories after his death. And so again, he's back to their memories and reminding them. And so we'll just pick up here. It says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And so when he says, I will endeavor as God, so he says, I'm going to do my best. And so what he's doing, he's diligent, he's doing his best you might be inherently able after my exodus. And the word decease here, it is a way out, it's an exodus. And so it is, it is the word exodus. And so the way out though, and so the way out is going to be, again, this death. There's going to be a departure, a death, though, and so an exodus as he leaves this life. Interestingly, he did use the opposite of that with an isodos back in when he spoke of the eternal kingdom back in verse 11, an entrance. The word entrance is isodos, a way in. And so there's a way in, but here's the way out of this. Before you go and have the way into the eternal kingdom, you have to have the exodus from this body. And that's what he is. He knows is going to shortly take place, but he wants them to. He's really doing his best to make sure that they have these things always, and that when it says always, each time, and he uses a term of eschatos. He says eschatos, which is each one, each individual one is compounded with talk at time. And so it's each time, each and every time, and he wants them to remember, to have these things in their remembrance. And so he's doing the best to make them remember these things that he's mentioned in the previous context, even after he's departed from this earth. And he leaves the when he leaves his present tent, he takes it off. And so he wants them to be prepared when he goes. And so he'll be gone, but they can carry on. And he's taught them things that will be for them to keep in mind. Now, verses 16 through 18, Peter moves on, and he's going to explain some of his thinking here in verses 16 through 18, where he refers to his eyewitness, gives an eyewitness account of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he and Peter, James, and John, but writing to Peter, the three of them went up unto the mount and with the Lord Jesus, and there he was transfigured. And so he says, but he's going to reassure them, though, that when he came with good intent, and he came honestly with them, and what he said was something they could depend upon. He spoke things that were real to them when he was ministering to them. Before he does get into the next part here, but he says, "For we have not," it says, "followed cunningly," and so when he speaks of this, we haven't followed after cunningly devised myths, fables, myths. And so cunningly devised, the use is a perfect participle here to describe these things as cunning, cunningly devised, cleverly devised, comes from sophos, wisdom. So it doesn't relate to things that were with wisdom, perhaps wisdom have been cunningly, cleverly devised. They're not sophisticated kinds of things. That's not how he came to them. He didn't come to them with things that were from himself, things that were not real, just myths. We didn't come in that way. When we made known, and again, it goes back to the time when he was there, and made known here is, yeah, the same stem to start with, you know, as in gnosko, it's gnorizo, it has the concept, though, to make known. And so it's a verb to make known, which we made known unto you that power, the power, and the power here, dunamis, again, it deals with his inherent power, and this be looking. When it comes to God, he's going to be looking at his omnipotence. And he goes on, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he dealt with. He didn't make things up when he spoke to them about his power and his coming. Now, when you look at the coming here, it's a parousia. It's a being alongside. It can be translated presence, but it also relates to the coming. So the one is present, and it can be used in the context. It determines how it's used. But here he's dealing with power as he sees this, and he also looks at his coming, though. Now, when he comes in power, you stop and think about the rapture, the happy hope, that is the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, the rapture. But he comes in his human nature as he comes, and he will come as the glorified one, and as he does at the rapture. But here it's his power and coming of our Lord. And so the thing that he's made known to them goes beyond the rapture. And I'm going to just, when it comes to the rapture, that's the next thing that we look for. We anticipate it. It should be our eager anticipation that it will take place at any moment. But when it comes down to the rapture isn't an end. Maybe an end of things here, but it's not an end. We don't look at it simply as an end. It's a beginning. And so it moves on out into the future. And after the rapture, you will have the tribulation, and you will have a kingdom that where Christ is, we're going to be with him, and we will come back with him. And so we will be with him. And so when he comes back in power, he's coming back in his second coming to earth. I believe that's what he speaks of here with his parousia, when he comes, the power and the coming. And so the Lord gave him just a glimpse of something of the power when he was transfigured on the mount. And this would be the kind of thing that is going to be seen when he returns to earth with power at his coming. But it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is coming. But rather, he says, we're eyewitnesses. And so he says we were eyewitnesses. He was an eyewitness. And so as we said, along with James and John, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so this looks at his splendor, his magnificence. And so they saw him. They saw him transfigured. And so you can go back to Matthew 17, 1 through 6. You'll have the transfiguration, and you can go to Luke chapter 9, Mark 9. I think you have those three gospels do record the transfiguration. They do use different terms to describe the transfiguration in those chapters. So and they saw something of glory, his glory, and it was a brilliance, a brightness, and so it was shining and bright. And so on. His clothes were shining. His face was shining. It was configured in a way. It was brilliant and bright. But he saw we were eyewitnesses of his magnificence, his splendor. For he received from God the Father. And so on the mount, he received things. And so he says he received honor and glory. And so the Father did honor the Son on the mount before these three men. And he also revealed glory. Now the glory I think you would see here would be some of that brightness, the brilliance. And so it's a reminder that God covers himself with light as with a garment. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. But he does cover himself with light. But you do have terms of light at the transfiguration. And so he was transfigured before them. But the Father did. He was born that you have these things carried from the Father, honor and glory, when there came, when there was born such a voice. When it says came, it just they were carried, born of such a voice. And such a voice to him. And it was from the excellent glory. Again, this takes you over the excellent glory, would have the concept of this magnificence. It's a different word than the previous word, his splendor and such. But this is again, this looks at this magnificence, though it has that kind of a notion to it. But he did have that, it was something that was the magnificent glory. You can look at Acts, it's about verse chapter 20. You do have a reference where it's used. It only occurs three times, but it is used in Acts of the glory of Diana of the Ephesians, and they referred to the glory of their goddess. And so they use this term, the excellence, and so the excellent glory. And so, but they heard a voice, though, such a voice, and again, it's a voice that we haven't heard a voice like this, sure, but something the disciples heard, and what the Father said was, "This is my beloved Son." And so, again, when the Father says that he is his beloved Son, he is a Son. And so he is equal with the Father. He does share the same nature as the Father, being the Son. And so the Father said that this is my beloved Son. Now you go back to Matthew 3, and you have reference in Matthew 3 at the baptism of Jesus. The Father said something similar. But at that time, there wasn't the glory, the honor and the glory there that we have here. So this is the Mount of Transfiguration, but he is the Son of God. And so he is equal with the Father. If you have any question about that, you can go to John chapter 5, verses 17, 18. You have that when he said, "My Father," they would go back and consider that they saw that he was claiming God to be his unique to him, Father, his very own Father. And so he saw that. They saw him as his Son, though, that he was also equal with the Father. And so he says, "This is my beloved Son." You don't have the word "in." It's a preposition "is," just translated as the causal "is," because of whom I am well pleased. And so the Father was well pleased because of the Son, his beloved Son. And so this is, again, this was before the crucifixion, but it gave them just a glimpse of how the Lord would appear when he comes in power and when he comes in glory. And so this is something that, again, very clearly stated, that the Father, he is the Son of the Father. And so we move on to verses 18. Well, verse 18, I didn't finish that. So now I need to read verse 18. "And this voice which came out from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so when they were closely together with him in the Mount, they heard the voice. And so, again, they had a witness from the Father. And that was something that was a pretty astounding thing, to hear the Father speak, to see the Lord transform before them. And so they saw these changes that took place on the Holy Mount. Now in verses 19, and I'm going to go down through 2:1, we find the experiential knowledge concerning the writing of prophecy as men were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to now move into the realm of prophecy. And he says, "We have also a more sure, a more firm," and so it's a comparative idea, but it's more so than what they saw on the Mount. When Peter says "we have," I think he is referring to himself especially. He saw all that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he saw that, it was something that really was tremendous to see. But he says we have a more sure, more firm word with relating to prophecy. But it's not the word prophecy, prophetic boss, it's a word. And it emphasizes the content of the word, but it's a word that pertains to or emanates prophecy. And so prophecy was always speaking of something in the future. And so, but he says we have something even greater. He's got a glimpse of some of the glory of the changes in the Lord that will take place when he comes back to earth at his second coming. And as he does deal with that, but he says he has something, a more firm kind of a word, the quality of a word that pertains to prophecy or emanates prophecy. And so he's going to identify what he's dealing with here, this more firm word. And so it's even firmer than what he saw on the mount. But he goes on to say, whereunto you do well. You do nobly, you do appropriately, kalos, but you do something well that you take heed unto it. And so you take heed. When he says take heed, you pay attention to it. You need to pay attention to this more certain, this more firm, this solid word that is here. He says you need to pay attention to this, though. And so he goes on. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. So you pay attention to what he's going to describe now as this word, this prophetic word. And it's a word that pertains to prophecy. It does emanate prophecy. And so you need to pay attention to this. But it's similar to a light that shines in a dark place. And the word dark, it's a murky kind of a place. It's something that you can't, it's kind of like a dirty place. It's another word goes out of my mind that I had in mind for that, but it is a murky place. You can't see very clearly through it. And so you can't, it is something that's dark. Well, that's the world now. When we live in a place that is dark. And so it's the Lord's, well, John writing has said that it is a place men are seen as darkness. They're described as being darkness back in John chapter 1. And so as we, but he says we it's similar to a dark, murky kind of a place, a dirty place, but it's going to be right up until, he says, and up to a point, it's going to be dark until you have a day dawn, a quality of the day dawning, and the day star arise in your hearts. And so when he speaks of this, it looks like the dawning, like the day is dawning. And so when you come early in the morning, you see the rays of light, little streaks of light coming up. And so they're in the future. This is not a physical thing, not the sun coming up in the morning, but it's illustrated in that way. It'll be in this dark, dingy, dirty place. He says it's going to be like it's going to be until a day beginning to dawn. So there will be a day when the light will come through in this dark, old, dingy world, but it's not now. And so he goes on to say, until the day dawn, and so right up until the dawning of a day, and then he says the day star should arise in your heart. Now when he speaks of the day star, I don't know, when I get up in the morning, it's dark out, I look out the window and I always look to see if I can tell if it's a clear sky, because if it is, I can see the day star. And so every morning I look for the day star. And then I see the moon here, and I see the day star over here, very bright. Notice it gets a little brighter. You get the light coming up, it's a little bluer, you get all its colors and It's a beautiful sun. But the day star, well, the day star represents, it was Venus. And so what we see, what we're looking at, I always look for the day star, but it's Venus. And so it'll be up there bright, very bright, early in the morning against a black sky. Well, this is till the day star. Now, when we look at the day star, keep your finger here, we'll take just a moment and look at the day star for just a moment. Revelation, we find it twice over there. We'll go to Revelation 2 and verse 28, where we have a promise to the overcomers. One of the promises to the overcomers, it says, and I will give him the morning star. And so this is when Christ, the bridegroom, is going to be given to his bride. Now that's an anticipation of the future. We find it also over in chapter 21, and when we come into chapter, one chapter short, I don't remember that. 22. Yeah. Pardon me for just a moment. Okay. I have the right verse in mind. It was just in the wrong chapter. In 22:16. And so he says, Jesus says, I have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so he is the bright and morning star. But the day star, when you have the day dawning and the day star arises in your heart, is a referring to the sun, and the sun, he arises in your heart in the inner man. That's what Paul Peter is wanting for these saints, as he anticipates that Christ will be arising in their hearts. Now we have Christ, who John 5:11-12 does tell us we have the Son, we have eternal life, and so we do have the Son in our heart. And so this is where we ourselves in this dark, dingy world, we can shine as little pinpricks of light, so to speak, against a darkened world, the dark, murky, smudgy place. But he will rise in our hearts. And so it's right up until then. And he says, you do well to pay attention until you have the day dawning and the day star should arise in your hearts, knowing this. And so in verse 20, then we come to the use of gnosko that we are headed towards. And so they have a knowledge. He's telling them things that they know factually, that he's spoken up before. And now he comes back to an experiential knowledge, knowing this first, that no prophecy, and it's the prophecy that belongs to Scripture, so these are the written scriptures, is of any private interpretation. Now, the way they interpreted that was that it was completed scriptures, and it was interpreting them. Peter is not dealing with the completed scriptures and how you interpret them. It shouldn't be translated, interpreted. It is a term for releasing, but it's not of his very own idios, and so no prophetic scripture, and so it's not by any his very one's very own ingenuity would be probably a better way to translate it, and so that's what we usually translate it, and so it's not it didn't, and so he's looking at how scripture came. The negative side, it wasn't by man's ingenuity, any individual writer of scripture, it wasn't by his ingenuity, but And he didn't come with cunningly devised, Sesame AB myths earlier on. But as we hear, he comes down to it wasn't by any one's own, his very own, unique to him, though, ingenuity. They didn't write because they thought that this was something that they thought of and they would write. But in verse 21, he goes on to explain, and this is something we study when we study the doctrine of the scriptures. He says, for prophecy did not come in old time. I would have translated it as in old time, but it didn't come at any time. And so there was no prophecy that came at any time, that it was by the will of man, by the desirous will of man. Man didn't write because he wanted to. He didn't write these things. But then he goes on to tell you how he did write. And so he's dealing with the process of how the scriptures came to be. And so prophecy, it wasn't by the desirous will of man, but rather strong adversity, but holy men, men who were set apart to God. God, what did they do? They spoke. They spoke, and it is the verb laleo, which is to speak aloud. It's used in that way, but it also has the idea of you're communicating something. And so this was a communication, not the thing spoken, but what they wrote down. But holy men from God, they communicated, and they did so as they were being borne along directly by the Holy Spirit. And so the word moved here doesn't have the idea of moved. It's like And we always go back to Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17. And there it does describe how when Paul was being shipwrecked, they had the winds blew the ship wherever it wanted to go. And so the ship was carried by the winds. Well, the Holy Spirit, that's how he is, like a ship being blown along. He bore these along. They were borne along directly by the Holy Spirit. And so they wrote down exactly the precise words that the Holy Spirit wanted to be written. And so this is looking at process, but the result, you see the result in 2 Timothy 3:16, that anything that has the quality of scripture is also as to character and quality God breathed, is what it should say. And it is also as to character and quality profitable. Now, that's the result, though, is God breathed. Now, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, I come to this because Peter carries on with a prophetic thought. And he said, but there came to be false prophets also among the people. And so there were back in, even in the New Testament era, there were false prophets. Now, we know that there were prophets in the early church at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 13 does describe how they would be put out of business, they'd be rendered inoperative. And so they prophesied in part, it says in the next verse, it says that those things which are in part will be rendered inoperative, will be put out of business. So there is no longer prophets. There are no longer prophets, there's no longer prophecy. What we have is the completed word of God. And so when the scriptures came, there was no further need for those, some of the temporary gifts. But he continues on, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately, but as they do this, they shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the despot Lord, the one that bought them, redeemed them, and bring upon themselves with destruction. And he goes on to describe these false prophets. Well, he says that these people that he's writing to and himself, they experientially know about the scriptures. And the scriptures, that's a firm word of prophecy. You don't need to have anything more. And so you don't need anything. We don't have angels coming and prophesying to us. The Lord doesn't come and tell us, but anything. We don't have those kinds of things, but we do have the Word of God. And so his thing that he's dealing with in the context here is that they need to pay attention to the scriptures, though. I remember the scriptures were not complete when Peter wrote, and so he had when he speaks of being borne along by the Holy Spirit, these holy men, there were still scriptures to be written after Peter completes this. You have John writing the completion of the New Testament. So from Moses, or you could say from Job to John, from Genesis or Job to Revelation, the writings that are here are written as these holy men were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so he wants them to remember these things dealing with the Christian life, though, and as he spoke of these things, and he wants them to relate to the scriptures. You don't need to look for something outside of scripture, though, to be moving on in your Christian life. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that it is true. Father, just ask that, again, that we might pay attention to it. Take heed to your word and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us of being spiritual so that we can come to know things and also that we can live things. And so, again, we're thankful that we do have all that pertains to life, godliness, and we have a new nature. And we do have some prospects before us that one day after the rapture, we will be with Christ and we will be with him when he cleans up this world. And so, again, we're thankful.